Today we spoke with four beautiful women who were trafficked into a brothel, and IJM was working with the local authorities to release them.
The rescue operation itself was quite shocking. They knew that the girls were inside, but they couldn't find them. But they heard something in the wall, and they realized there was a false tile in the wall that served as a trap door, where the owner had stuffed several women and girls.
First, they was a little scared and feared, like what will happen to them. But when I told them about what is the new life they can get, what trainings they can get, and what is their dreams, all the girls said they want to come out and they want a good life for their future.
We asked each of them their names, and then we asked what their names meant. And it was everything from hope to lovely to like gold. And because they do not want their faces to be shown on camera, we had them hold papers that had the name meanings on them in order to take their photos.
My hope for them is to see them stand on their feet, and the way they are bright and their smile, they can shine, they can make earth and heaven one.
Hard to hear those stories, isn't it? Let me welcome everyone and those watching online in Woodside. Glad that we can be together as we continue this series called The Just Church. And we have been thinking for some time, actually a couple of years now, that the Lord has been leading us to give more and to care more and to do more for those victims of injustice around the world. And our justice ministry team has really been working for the last half a dozen months in anticipation of this January and this series specifically, with the hope that we could increase our awareness as a church to bring help and hope to those victims of injustice in the world, but that we'd also engage in the process and do more to that end. We've identified two particular needs in 2015 that we're giving energy to. We want to reduce child slavery in Ghana through a partnership with IJM, and the executive vice president of IJM is going to be here next week. It's going to be outstanding. And then also we want to reduce sex trafficking in Mozambique, and we're going to do that partnership with World Vision. And I sure want to encourage you to do your part to increase awareness, deepen engagement. That's where we want to go. I gave a twofold challenge at the end of last week's introduction. One was that you would come to each of these messages and worship services to be informed. If you're not here, you're traveling in some place like Florida, Arizona, California, places you guys like to go. Tune in with live stream, as many are doing right now, or download the message so you don't miss what I think God is leading us as a church to do. Be informed. Secondly, I gave the invitation for us to do something. Choose one of the dozen options that the Justice Ministry team has set up for us. And we've outlined all of them. I'm not going to go through them this week. I did last week on the opportunities that are available. But you can read a book. You can do a workshop. You can take a four-week class at the end of this month. It's all in volume one. And I was delighted to learn that they had to come back, our staff did, Sunday afternoon, because we gave twice as many volume ones out last weekend on campus here than we've ever done in our history. That tells me you're taking it seriously. And so they came back and printed more for the evening service. But all those details are outlined there. And you saw the table. Pick up a book as you go today and begin that process of increasing awareness. The text for our learning today is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I've asked you to memorize it, and in fact, you find it at the panel in the front of the teaching notes, so you can take the teaching notes, you'll see it there, and you can bring that home, put it in your car, put it by your bedside, put it in your head and your heart. And I know that the process of memorization might be new to some of you, but it usually begins by reciting out loud and then repeating it again and again. So join me as we read Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Last week, we talked about walking humbly with the Lord. Today, we're going to be talking about mercy, as you'll see in a moment. I want you to make these words a compass for your life, that you'd put them in your head and heart, that you would take them with you in your schools. And if you have children that are going to school, have them memorize the passage. It's a compass for ethics, a premier text that helps us know what God requires of us in life. Take them into your workplaces and let's, as a church, embrace them as well. Well, why did God communicate this rally cry for justice at this time through Micah in this place? Let me give some context here, because it was the 8th century BC, and there was a lot going on. The people of Israel, however, thought that all was well. But they weren't paying attention to two primary jet streams or realities that were in their midst. And God was calling them to pay attention to them. And these two things are a little humbling, because these two jet streams of reality are the two jet streams that are reality for us as well. One is prosperity, and the other is terrorism. If you go back and read Micah, that's what Micah ultimately is about. The nation has a king. The nation is prosperous, so they have good leadership. They're prospering as a people. Their lifestyles were much better than the generation that had preceded them. They felt protected overall. In Old Testament Israel, there were priests and there were prophets. And I think you know this, that the priests represented the people of God to God, and the prophets represented God to the people. And Micah was a prophet. And it was through Micah that God was saying to the people, all is not well. Do not be disillusioned. Do not be caught off guard. All is not well. And we get that, because sometimes in prosperity, something happens. Our felt need for God tends to diminish when we're experiencing prosperity. And our increased desire for comfort rises in times of prosperity. Sometimes, even to the end that we don't see the needs of people who are around us, or worse, we advance our own livelihood, our own careers through the expense of other folks. So the people of God were not acting rightly before God or toward each other. That's the picture we have here. They were treating the poor unjustly. They were advancing their careers through the labor of those who were what they thought underneath them. Religious leaders were corrupt. Politicians were misleading the nation. And Assyria was in the backdrop, which Micah speaks to. And they're experiencing the threat to their own homeland. Right now, they feel protected. But there are terrorist acts taking place in surrounding regions. And they have threatened the Assyrians to come and to take over Israel. Does this sound familiar at all? Not just to Israel, but to our own homeland here. That's the context. Micah prophesied for just about 4-year period. That's all it was. And it began in about 734 BC. Now listen to this. Only 12 years after his prophecy, the Assyrians hit the homeland of Israel. And the terrorist activity increased, and the northern kingdom fell within a 12-year period by 722. And by 701 BC, the southern kingdom was about to fall as well. And it's in this context that God is getting their attention and telling them what is good and what he requires of them. And what is this good that he requires of us? Well, there's a pyramid effect that we talked about last week. And we know that the base are justice and mercy. And we learned last week that the pinnacle is walking humbly with your God. And we spent the whole time last week talking about walking humbly with God, knowing that the gates open up then for us to love mercy and to act justly. It flows from a humble walk with the Lord. Today, we're going to look at the word mercy, this phrase, love mercy. The word is hesed. It's a powerful little word, but biblical scholars debate how to express the word of the Hebrew word hesed into the English language, because we don't have an equivalent. And so you find many words translated from the Hebrew hesed into English in different capacities. So what I'd really like to do is, I wish we could just sit down and have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, and that we would just have a discussion around the dimensions of the word, with the hope that when you leave after our 30-minute time of learning together, that you'll have a deeper understanding of what mercy is, both to receive it and to live it out. And we see in our dimensions that this word has both a beauty and a usefulness to it, that they are very much intertwined together. And so I want to begin in the flow of our dimensions by taking a look at the beauty of the word mercy. Follow along in the teaching notes as we look at it. This word, at my summer study leave, when I was first studying this word, I was doing the word study, came to learn something about mercy I had never known before. And I've studied mercy and I've taught on mercy many, many times. And I got so excited, I couldn't wait for January to come from last July in order to teach and to share what I had learned. And it's this, that the Hebrew word for mercy is derived from the word womb. Did you know that? From both the Hebrew word and the Arabic word, the word we translate mercy is derived from this word womb. Since I learned that last summer, every time I see a pregnant woman, I think about mercy. And so it's just become this common everyday reality, this symbolism of pregnant women, or reminding me of the mercy of God. Just last week, there was a small team of us from Westwood had a working lunch at a restaurant in Eden Prairie, and the server was pregnant. And I knew this, not because I simply observed it. She said that she was with child. That was really helpful. I would never impose upon myself to say, I see you're with child. I wouldn't do that. She made reference to the fact that she was with child. So I shared with her a little mini message on mercy and what it means. She got an education. She wasn't looking for an education. It was an extra tip for her. But she received it from me. I have no idea her background or anything. She just received it from me. And since last summer, every time, not only do I see a pregnant woman, but when I reflect about Carrie and the fact that she gave birth to four children and how she was with each of them when they were in her womb, I've understood mercy better. I think about how she would speak and talk to that little baby, and that she would touch and hold the little baby. She would sing beautiful songs. There was this tender connection, this loving toward that little one in womb. And I know I had a part in that whole deal too. I was Carrie's coach, you know, in the latter part of the 80s and the 90s. I don't know if they do this anymore. I should ask some of you guys if they still do this. But they required that the guy come alongside of his wife, and that we go through all of the classes and be coached in what's going to take place, and that we would learn how to help her breathe, that we would learn with excellence the techniques of breathing so she could successfully deliver that child. I don't think there's been any generation in all of history where this has been required of a man, but it was in my time. And I went through all that training, and I had the excellent techniques down, and she really needed me. I was convinced of that through what they had told us, that they really need me to help her coach to get that baby to go where the baby needs to go when it's time. We go to have the first child, and we almost lose our first son, actually. Got caught in the birth canal. And it caused a code 4, and physicians came in and nurses came in. They ushered her out of the room we were in into another space, and they told me to go stand in the corner. And it was then that I realized none of that training mattered at all. That baby was going to come one way or another, a great relief. Here's what I want to point out to you. Mercy. It's a womb-like mother's love. Did you know that? That the reference to understanding mercy is the ultimate image of knowing that your own well-being is bound up in the well-being of another. That's the picture we have, that we are connected very deeply to each other as people, and we long for that connectedness. And as we study the word, we find that it's a generous connectedness. It's the capacity of a mother to totally give herself over to the need, to the identity, to the needs of that little one. That is the picture, the corollary here, that we are this way as a people, longing for this deep connection because it is who God is. He's this way. That mercy is the principal attribute, one of them, of who God is. Deuteronomy 4:31 tells us, "The Lord your God is a merciful God." And so our well-being is very much tied into our well-being from God, our relationship with Him. And when we're in right relationship with God, our well-being experiences a lift. And when we're not in right relationship with God, we miss the fullness of mercy, the well-being that He intends for us as we walk our day-to-day journey and our day-to-day life. We're not fully satisfied in its fullness. And then in Luke 1:78, we read, "Because of the tender mercy of God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." There's a picture, a literal picture, that the sun rises for us every day because of God's mercy. And I love the adjective here. It's the tender mercy of God. It's His deep connectedness to us that motivates the ongoing rising of the sun every day that comes on our behalf. We find it in Lamentations as well, in Lamentations 3:23, these words, "Your mercies are new every day. Great is your faithfulness." And it's that passage that inspired the great hymn that we sing, "Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father," that has enriched the church throughout the years. It comes from this given text. Your mercies are new every day. Great is your faithfulness. I've taught on this in multiple settings here as well. But can I just give you a refresher on it? I have this picture in my head on Lamentations 3:23. It's one of my favorite passages. It helps me in my everyday walk. And the picture I have is that I wake up every day and there's a new bucket of mercy right beside my bed. And when I roll out of bed, I plop into that mercy bucket. And it's a reminder that his mercies are new every day. That no matter what my need is on the given day, his mercies are sufficient to meet those given needs. And I know all of you, anybody in a need place today, anybody have just one need you'd like to have met from God in your life today? All of you would be in that given place that his mercies are sufficient for today. And here's the reminder, do not borrow from today's bucket of mercy for tomorrow's troubles. Because as we get concerned with cares and anxiety and fear about tomorrow, we're not attending to the full bucket of mercy that he has for you today. That everything you need for today's troubles are in him. He will provide for you what you need. He will get you through the given day. So don't diminish the bucket of mercy today for tomorrow's troubles. Just swim in what he gives you today. This is the beauty of the word mercy. It is who God is, and it's how he meets us every day. There's a beauty to this word mercy. And it leads to a usefulness of mercy. So there's a ripple effect here, as you see in the dimensions. That mercy is the attitude we express toward each other as God's people. That we're family together, and that mercy isn't something we just simply receive from God, but we give it to each other as the family of God. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, just listen. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, with open-handedness, freely lend them whatever they need. It's a picture that we take this very mercy of God, this frame of reference, of bond of affection, our emotional well-being tied up with his, and we extend it to each other as brothers and sisters and family of God himself. And we find that this picture is an important one for us, that mercy, it means loving kindness. And that word is translated into English more so than any other word from this hesed, love. It's a reminder to love people the way God loves people and the way God has loved you, and to treat people the way you want to be treated. That's the picture of it. We're connected that way. And all of us have brothers and sisters, so we get what it means to care for each other in family. Most of us have brothers and sisters. You may not even like all your brothers and sisters, but if something happens to them, if they're in a time of need, don't you make yourself available and you make a call, you show up, you give them money, they never give it back. Isn't that the family you're part of? But they're family. We do this for each other. It's loving kindness. It's loving to act in kind ways toward each other because we know that our well-being is tied up in it. And it involves steadfastness and persistence, this mercy that we're talking about. It's one of the dimensions. It's also translated as loyalty. So hesed is something that we talk about in marriage ceremonies oftentimes. I'll bring in the word hesed, love, this very same word of mercy to speak about love in marriage that allows it to be sustainable, strong, and healthy. The extension of this mercy toward each other. It's persistent. It's steadfast. There's a loyalty that's very deep that God calls us for in it. And so we find in Deuteronomy 7, 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love. There's the word hesed, love, to 1,000 generations of those who love him. So it's translated love sometimes in a sense of loyalty, steadfastness, persistence. That God your God is a faithful God. He's not given up on you. He is with you today and tomorrow, forever and always. You can count on it. God is there. And so God's loving kindness is a sure love that does not let Israel go. Now you just sit on that one and think about Israel's behavior toward God through the decades and the centuries. And though Israel would be persistently faithless, God would be persistently, steadfastly faithful. So we never want to take for granted, friends, the gift of God's mercy. And can I just tell you how the gift shows up so easily sometimes? Something in our head begins to think, well, okay, God's grace is there always. He's always present. He's hesed, mercifully steadfast and persistent. So we have this little thing in our head said, well, God will be there anyways. So I'm just going to check out for a moment and I'm going to do this sinful thing. I'm going to live in this sinful way. I'm going to compromise my integrity here because I'll come back to God. Or I'm so preoccupied with my life and my job right now that eventually I'll come back to God because I know that God is there. Here's the truth. He is always there. Here's what you don't know about yourself if you end up thinking this way, is that as we do that and we check out, something happens. Our heart gets hardened and we begin to distance ourselves from God and his ways. So our want to come back into his presence gets diminished because new standards become norm for us. And I've lived outside of the way and the will of God for so long, I'm not even sure what it looks like. And our desire to want to be back in it gets diminished. So we ought not take for granted the mercy of God that is there for you every day. It's a gift, and it's a gift to be received every day. So the frame of reference is it's this womb-like mother's love that's tender, incredibly powerful in terms of the bonding of one to another. That is the frame of reference for us. It flows out in usefulness to our relationships as brothers and sisters together, but it goes beyond us and our family connectedness through grace. That is, mercy is to be expressed to all people, not just for ourselves. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Yes, of course, we're going to be caring for each other. We know each other as a family of believers. We're going to have a heightened sense of concern and care for each other to that end. But this is a mercy that goes beyond ourselves. And this is where the wonder, the mystery, the power of mercy is incredible. Luke 6:36, Jesus says, therefore, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, let people see your good works. Why? That they may praise your Father in heaven. That one of the reasons we really care for the immigrants and the marginalized, for the poor and for the victims of injustice is that it pleases God. It really does. But it's not the only reason. We're told in this text that it's our mission. That our mission is to show the nations of non-believing cultures, who God is. And one of the ways we show who God is to non-believing people and cultures and nations is by justice. And if you're a believer and people see that you're giving away your love and your time and your financial resources and your care for them, then those people and those nations will look at us and say, wow, look at that. Why would they do that? See, just as the capacity of a mother is to totally give herself to the need of the one that she's carrying, so mercy is the capacity to give oneself away for the sake of the neighborhood. They're intertwined together. And it's this kind of generous connectedness that changes the world. And it's one of the reasons we're here today is because that generous connectedness happened very early on in the church and it spread throughout the world that it would even come to North America that would cause us to gather in this space on this given day. I want to share with you a historical context and tell you the evidence of this very early on when Christianity was a minority faith. And how quickly it spread along the way. Julian was the last Roman emperor. Julian was his name. Don't you love I give you these history lessons? See, I was a minor in history. Greek and Roman history was my area of focus and passion and interest. I paid a lot of money for that education, so I just pass it on to you. I just want you to know this is part of what I paid for. Last Roman emperor was Julian. Julian was a pagan. He was not a Christian. And he was increasingly put off by and upset by the advance of Christianity through the Roman Empire. And it bothered him richly that all of this was taking place, that people were becoming Christians in droves, from one community and one nation to the next. And why was it happening? Well, in the 4th century, Julian put his pen to paper and he told us why. This is why I love history. We can go back hundreds of years and better understand how did the church grow so fast and why did people become Christians? This is what he says. Do we not observe how the benevolence of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause? It is disgraceful that the Christians support not only their poor, but ours as well, while everyone is able to see that our own people lack aid from us. So we aren't even taking care of our own. And these Christians come through and they don't have to take care of us. And they take care of us because they're merciful to all people, not just themselves. And it changes the world. And the gospel spreads. See, what he is saying is that everybody takes care of their own. We expect that. But Christians took care of everybody's poor. And as a result, the nation said, wow. And the people said, I want to be touched by that. I want to be part of that. And that's part of our mission as the church. Here's where it gets dicey for us in the application of mercy. Because mercy is extended even when it is undeserved. Is this hard for you? To extend mercy to people who don't deserve it at all? It's hard for most people. Mercy gives when it doesn't have to give. Mercy cares when it doesn't need to care. Mercy acts when there's no one requiring that we act at all. That's what mercy is and does. Let me interrupt this message for an announcement, community announcement of sort. I've got a picture here. You know who this guy is and his family. This is Pastor Brian Suter, unless you're new today. This is Pastor Brian Suter. He's been with us on our team for over 10 years. He was 24 when we hired him here at Westwood, his wife Courtney and their two kids, Everett and Hadley, thinking of the season to come. And Brian had a momentous event this past Thursday, and I wanted to tell you about it. One, because he's one of our pastors here. You need to be aware of this in our own life and our journey. But he successfully passed his ordination examination on Thursday. For us who choose to move in a vocational path of ministry, and at least in our historical context, we go through theological education, and at its conclusion, we go through an examination process. We hired Brian. He had not yet been to seminary, so he'd been working on his education. And it all came to a formal conclusion here this past Thursday in terms of his ordination. He is now formally ordained as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the presence of his colleagues. And it's a big deal for us. For many of you in your professions, you had to do the same thing. So I know if I go to the doctor and he's going to do surgery on me, I always feel better knowing that that surgeon went to school, don't you? It's that same kind of thing, that we've paid attention to history and Bible and theology and all that God is doing in and around that. And Brian successfully went through that, and I'm so proud of him. He demonstrated his fitness for ministry, which is part of the goal. So your professors and your local pastors and leaders of organizations can ask you any question they want to ask you for the purposes of discerning your fitness for ministry. Well, we've benefited from Brian for 10 years. We know that he's fit for ministry, right? But he also, I think, really represented the church well. But best of all, he honored Jesus Christ. And what does that have to do with this message? Brian was asked a question. Is a good question by a delegate. And the question related to the authority of Scripture. And the question was, Brian, is there anything in your life personally that you struggle to apply in your own life from the authority of Scripture? What Scripture asks you to do, it's authoritative for life, faith, and practice. Do you struggle with believing that the Scripture is authoritative because of anything that's in the Scriptures? And Brian answered and defended the question very, very well. And he spoke about the things that most people speak about and was talking about, you know, Jonah and the whale and parting the Red Sea, those kinds of miracles that people struggle with. And that was a good answer and one to be expected with the question. I'm sitting there, of course, and because I'm having this embryonic connection with Brian, because I'm the pastor of this church, and I'm wondering how would I answer the question, all of them that were coming. And I would have answered the question, like Brian, I think there are many people who have concerns about parting of the Red Sea, these supernatural miracles that took place. But the thing that I struggle with in terms of the authority of Scripture in my daily life isn't those miracles. It's what Jesus asks us to do every day when he says, love your enemies. What? When he says, bless those who persecute you. Anybody else find that a little difficult at times? When you feel persecuted? And that as Christ followers, as Christians, this is what sets us apart when we begin to live in those ways. And of course, there's nothing in us that naturally is inclined to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us, is there? It's only as we embrace Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, who's inside of us, that we begin to move in that direction. And that's what we have here. A big ask to give mercy when it's undeserved. And that's not all. Even when it's within one's power to punish or harm. That's what the Father does for us. I came across a definition of mercy. I had to sit on this thing. I'm not putting it on the screen, but I ask you just to listen to it for a moment. It's really good, but it's challenging. Mercy is compassion with an expression of kindness or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. That kindness and forgiveness are offered when you have the power to rightly punish a person because of something that they've done. So we can deport them. We can fire a colleague for inappropriate behavior or low performance. Or we can divorce on some accounts. We can foreclose on a home because they aren't making their payments. And I could go on and on. We could do it with law and we could do it with justice. But when we choose not to exercise that right, now we're in the camp of mercy. Napoleon Bonaparte is most famous for being that 19th century brilliant military leader who was the Emperor of France and really made a difference. And France is in the news all over the place today. But perhaps his greatest heritage is the Napoleonic Code, which got established in 1804, not that long ago. This is what the code did. It forbade privileges based on birth, allowed freedom of religion, and specified that government jobs go to the most qualified, not to the people that you know. Sounds like foundational justice kinds of rights that just have been around not all that long at all. And that code, of course, elevated ethics and justice in France, which got carried over here, had impact here in the United States of America, in Norway, in Denmark, in Greece, in the Latin America countries, really made a difference for good along the way. Justice was important to him. But so was mercy. Napoleon loved mercy. And as I'm studying about him, I read this narrative about a mother who came to Emperor Napoleon to plead for her condemned son's life. And in so doing, she asked for pardon from his imminent execution. And Napoleon heard it firsthand himself. And he said to her, "This is your son's second offense. Justice demands his death." To which she replied, "I'm not asking for justice, I'm pleading for mercy." To which he replied to her, "Your son doesn't deserve mercy." Now listen to what she says. "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. I'm asking for mercy." Now there's a picture of mercy in its fullness, when justly punishment could be dished out. And mercy keeps it from doing so. Napoleon granted the pardon. It was beyond justice. It was mercy. He had power to punish, and he didn't. Does this mean that we release everyone from prison? That we allow abusers to go free unpunished? That we forgive all outstanding loans from people? Well, you know that's not what mercy means. And yet, let us not use this argument to circumvent what God says is good and what God requires of us. See, because our mindset is that person doesn't deserve mercy. Well, maybe it's not about what they deserve. It's about what we extend and offer. And I get it. Toleration of crime and evil can be an awful injustice, and it is. That justice is intended to protect the innocent, and it does. That justice stands up against crime and corruption, and it should. That justice is how we act. But mercy is what we love. Like God, we are people of justice and mercy because that's the way God the Father is to us. Beyond justice, he shows us mercy even though it's undeserved and he could punish us for our sins. Ephesians 2:4. Because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Friends, it's pure, undeserved mercy that you have salvation at all. There's nothing good in you, no work that you could do that would garner right relationship with God. This is God intervening in an act of grace and mercy to cover our sin that we can be in right relationship with him. He intends that that mercy not only be received, but given away, that it shape our everyday life. In our purpose statement at Westwood, it speaks about that rhythm. With open hands, receiving from God all that he wants to give, believing he wants to give us a lot. I never wrote those words with the intention that that was prosperity in mind for you. It was love and joy and peace. To live your life with open hands, to receive all the mercy that he wants to give you for today and your needs, as well as the influence of those around you. With open hands, giving it away, believing you cannot outgive God. So Hebrews 4:16 caps it off. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So friends, when we pray, we're asking for God's mercy. When you pray for your children, when you pray for your health, when you pray for your job, when you pray for your life, it's an act of mercy that God listens, he sees the need, and he intervenes to meet you at that point of need. God owes us nothing. It is by the mercy and grace that is his that he hears us and he answers our prayers. Finally, there's some good news from Jesus himself. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So to receive mercy for only yourself means you will never experience the fullness of what mercy is about. It's as you extend mercy that you experience the fullness of God's mercy to meet your needs in your life. Isn't that good news? A womb-like love that calls us to give mercy to each other and extend it even beyond our half. About 5 years ago, I did a message on mercy as well. And I did something at the end of it. I wondered if you'd go along with me, and you really did well. And I'm going to do it again as we close our time in prayer and song. And that is a reminder that we live under the umbrella of God's mercy, that he protects us from our own sin by covering our sin through Jesus Christ. That every day, and in my letters, I often close, we're under the mercy. It's a picture. We're under the umbrella of God's mercy. So all you Scandinavians in the room, put it up. Let me see. You're under the umbrella of God's mercy. You can do it. If we all do it, you won't feel uncomfortable. Yeah, there you go, friends. Listen to me. Keep it there. Just keep it there. Be humbled by this truth. You are under the umbrella of God's mercy. So I'm going to invite you to stand and receive prayer with open hands. One hand open to receive, one hand with a promise to God to give it away. And just receive the blessing. So, Father God, we come grateful for mercy extended to us, not just for our own benefit and well-being in a bonded affection with you and with each other as brothers and sisters, but far beyond, to the end that the world changes by the extension of mercy. And I think about in this room how many people have one or two others in their own sphere of influence with whom perhaps today you are calling them to extend mercy. The gift of favor and grace to one who does not deserve it, where there's estranged relationships or whatever that might be. If that be the case, Father, you give that prompting by the presence of your Holy Spirit. But we receive and we give away knowing what has been given to us through Jesus Christ, and we sing praises to you in his name. It's been good to have a cup of tea with you. To learn about mercy, and I want to embrace that more fully in my own life and pray that you will as well. And as you go through the doors, pick up a volume one and choose one of the dozen options there. Increase your awareness, deepen your engagement this year. Pick up a book, maybe for a friend as well. And if God says it's good and he requires it of us and we make it a theme for 2015, I'm going to assume, presume, and claim it's going to be a good year. So receive the mercy of God that is for you today and every day. And as you go through these doors, extend it to those in your sphere of influence and be blessed as you do. God's peace to you. Love mercy as you go.